If you would remain standing with me and grab your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. If you're using one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you, you can find Acts 20 on page 929. I'll be reading from verses 17 through 21, if you'd follow along with me. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is God's word. You may be seated.
For World War II history, as many of you know, Band of Brothers was produced in the early 2000s by Tom Hanks and Stephen Ambrose after he wrote the book of the same title in the late 90s, following Easy Company, which was a division of the 101st Airborne, and it follows them from D-Day all the way through Germany's surrender in April of 1945. There are these interviews that start off each of the 10 episodes with some of the men who served in Easy Company during that campaign. And they talk about different subjects related to their experience in the war that pertain to that particular episode. And the fifth episode is called Crossroads. And at the beginning of this episode, they interview Captain Dick Winters, who becomes a major by the end of the war, and then some of the men who served under him. And the episode is focusing on his leadership in particular. And one of the men has this to say about Dick Winters. He said, "He never thought of not being first or of sending someone else in his place." He never thought of not being first or of sending someone else in his place. They had tremendous respect for him. They would follow him anywhere because he was such a brave, courageous, sacrificial leader. I think today when we look across our country, there is a crisis of leadership in the home, in the church, in business and government. There's a crisis of leadership. And we have much to learn from the Apostle Paul on what true leadership looks like, what biblical leadership looks like, what sacrificial leadership looks like, because he was that kind of leader. He planted and served churches at great risk and significant cost to himself. And he left a great example for his fellow elders and all Christians to follow in his wake. The church at Ephesus, of course, was one of those churches that he spent a great deal of time at. In fact, as far as we know, he spent the most time at Ephesus that he spent with any group of Christians in the New Testament, about 3 years' time. And so as we look at the text today, we're going to see Paul giving this farewell address to these Ephesian elders, these men that he loved very dearly and who were going to lead in his place after he moved on. And what we're going to see as we move through the text today is that leaders worth imitating lay down their lives in service to God and to others. So let's look at the text together here. In verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Miletus is about 30 miles away from Ephesus, and you see that he sends for the elders of the church. And the reason is that he wants to address them, he wants to speak to them, because he doesn't expect to ever see them again. This is going to be their last meeting together. And his ministry and his motives were probably already under attack from all of the Jews who did not believe, who became stubborn and spoke evil against the way that we saw in Acts 19. Also against those pagan magicians who started the riots. These people are already speaking against Paul and against his ministry. And so Paul sails past Ephesus, lands at Miletus, and he sends for the elders to come to him. Number one, because he's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, as we talked about last week. But also because he doesn't want to make additional trouble for these believers in Ephesus with his presence there. I mean, the last time that he was there, there was a riot. And so he sends for them at Miletus. And I want you to notice what it says. He sends for the elders of the church. He doesn't send for the elder of the church at Ephesus, the senior pastor. He doesn't send for the elders of the churches in Ephesus. He sends for the elders of the church. And you see very clearly there is a plurality of men leading this church in Ephesus. That's going to be the consistent New Testament example. And this is a great passage for instruction about eldership and the way that the church should be led. Because in this passage, you have these different Greek words that are all referring to the same men. You have presbyteroi, which means elders. They're also called, these same men, episkopoi, which is overseers or bishops. We're going to change our titles here at New Life to bishop because it's just so awesome. Their work in this passage is described as that of poimenoi. So they're not called pastors or shepherds, but their work is to shepherd the flock of God. They do the work of pastors or shepherds. It was interesting, just a few nights ago, I had this guy come to my door at dinner time. When else do they come, right? He comes and he's trying to ask if we have any needs for pest control. And so we get into this conversation. He's trying to sell me his pest control products and services. And you know, I'm telling him, you know, we don't really have that in the budget. And I just kind of buy the stuff from Lowe's and spray it. And it doesn't work, but I can't afford his stuff anyway. So, you know, that's the kind of the conversation that we're having. And so finally, he gets to this point of the conversation. And he says, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm actually a pastor in a local church. And he kind of paused for a second. You know, and there's no telling, right, what's going to come out next. But he kind of pauses for a second and he goes, like with sheep? And I kind of wanted to be like, bro, are you from Ireland? Like, I mean, this is College Station, Texas, you know? Like, I mean, you might not be a believer. I get that. You know, you might not have any experience with a church. But just, that's your first thought? Like, I live in South College Station. I'm a shepherd. I'm a sheep herder. I'm definitely not, you know? But this is the work of elders. It's that of poimenoi, shepherds. And clearly, the terms elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, or pastor, they're all referring to the same office and its functions. And so elders should be mature men who oversee and shepherd the church of God. That's the sense that we get from this passage and from every other passage on elders in the Bible. Now, what's interesting about this address is that this is the only time in the book of Acts that Paul addresses an explicitly Christian audience. Every other time in the book of Acts when Paul is giving a speech, when he's giving a sermon, whatever we would call it, it's always to non-Christians primarily. But this is the one time that he speaks to Christians, and it's significant that the one time that he speaks to Christians in the book of Acts that Luke records, he's speaking to the elders of the church. I think that's significant. Now, all of us have much to learn from Paul's address. And so this Paul's message, this sermon, this is going to be for all of us. But those of us who are elders or who aspire to eldership, those of us in Christian leadership of some kind, we have the most to glean and to gain from this passage. And so let's look at what he says here. He begins first with the characteristics that marked his three-year ministry in Ephesus. And what does he point out? First, his humility. He points out his humility. He says, you know, unlike other teachers, secular teachers, even other professing Christian teachers, Paul put the needs of others ahead of his own needs. That's how he lived his life, as a humble servant. He wasn't trying to promote himself. He was trying to promote the gospel. He worked tirelessly to support himself and others. Paul had a humble ministry. He was a humble leader. His ministry was marked by tears, as you see. Ministry always is difficult, but ministry in Ephesus was especially difficult. It was a pluralistic culture. It had paganism, Judaism, magic arts all mixed together. It was a very difficult place to do ministry. As Paul will say later on, he admonished the people night and day with tears, most likely because he was concerned about those false teachings that they were going to hear everywhere they went in the city. So he warned them with tears. Third, he says, trials marked his ministry. He experienced many trials. He notes that he experienced them, of course, at the hands of the Jews who expelled him from the synagogue, but also the hands of the magicians who started a riot because of Paul and his teaching, a riot that put his friends, his traveling companions, in danger. But through all of that, Paul stood firm. He set an example for the believers to follow. And then faithfulness marked his ministry. He says, you know, publicly, privately, I went from house to house. I taught everything that was profitable. I mean, what an assessment. I didn't hold back anything from you. I taught you everything that was profitable. And his message was one of repentance and faith. He never wavered in his commitment to the gospel. And so for those of us who serve as elders here at New Life, this is what we want to be able to say. We want to be able to say these very same things to you. You know how we lived among you, serving in humility, concerned for your well-being, steadfast in trial, faithful to God. That's what we want to be able to say to you. And so it's critical for us to regularly examine ourselves and to help each other examine one another, because the goal is to be leaders worth imitating. Leaders worth imitating who lay down their lives in service to God and to others. That is such a stark contrast to worldly leadership, this example that we see from Paul. Because worldly leadership is not laying down your life to serve others. Worldly leadership is asking others to lay down their lives to promote your personal ambitions. That's the difference. And so Christians, whether we're in leadership or not, our discipleship and evangelism should be marked by these same characteristics. And so the question that we have to ask is it? Is our leadership in discipleship, in evangelism, someone is looking to you as a leader in your life, your children, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, someone is looking to you as an example of what it looks like to faithfully live the Christian life. Is your life marked by sacrifice? Sacrificial service to God and to others. That's what it should be. But all of us, it's true that at times it's not. And so Paul begins by pointing to himself and the example that he left them, and then he goes on and he points out his total commitment to Christ. Look at verse 22 again. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul says he is constrained by the Spirit. Constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He is absolutely convinced that that is the will of God for his life, is to return to Jerusalem. And it's remarkable because the Holy Spirit is clear with him, maybe in prayer privately, certainly through other prophets. We're going to see again and again as Paul goes to Jerusalem, prophets warning him what's going to happen to him. And they're saying again and again, God is speaking to him, you can expect imprisonment and afflictions. You can expect to be imprisoned. You can expect trials. Wow. And yet he doesn't waver from that commitment to follow the Lord. I mean, I just wonder, how many of us, if we were convinced that if we went a certain way, it would be following the Lord, but we could only be sure that we would be imprisoned, we would experience affliction, how many of us would say, I would still do it. I would still go. That's a hard question for me to answer. But this is what Paul does. He doesn't seek out dangerous situations, but he doesn't run from them either. Safety is not Paul's overriding concern. What is Paul's overriding concern? Look again at verse 24. This is a great verse. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul is not saying that his life was worthless. That's not what he means. He's saying that the spread of the gospel was worth him laying down his life. That's what he is saying. He's saying his earthly life is not more valuable than people coming to know Jesus that don't know him already. His life is not more valuable to him than that. And so here's a hard question that I was wrestling with this week that I think we all need to. What do you think is worth your life? What do you think is worth your life? Now, I'm not asking you, what do you think is the right answer to that question? I'm not asking you, what do you think is the Christian answer to that question? I'm asking you, what do you think that you would be willing to lay down your life for? For whom or for what? This is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 13. Look on the screen. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the logic of Paul's argument is, if it takes the greatest love that exists to lay down your life for your friends, what kind of love does it take to lay down your life for your enemies? What kind of love is that? Countless numbers of missionaries throughout history have laid down their lives not for their friends, but for people who at the time were their enemies, the enemies of Christ and their personal enemies. And so do we believe, like Paul, that the gospel, the spread of the gospel, is worth our lives? Do we really believe that? That's a hard question for me to answer as a husband and as a father. And I think deep down, I'm tempted to believe that laying down my life for the gospel would be a mistake. That it would be a mistake for me as a husband, it would be a mistake for me as a father to lay down my life for the gospel. But in reality, it's only a mistake if the gospel is not true. It's only a mistake if the gospel is not true. So that's the real issue, isn't it? Do we believe that the gospel is true? Do we believe the good news that because Jesus came and lived sinlessly and died in our place for our sins and then rose again, that we do not have to fear death and that death is not the worst thing that could happen to us? The worst thing that could happen to us is that we would live lives not sold out for God and his good news, the gospel. That's the worst thing. That's the worst thing for me. That's the worst thing for my wife. That's the worst thing for my kids. Is to not be sold out for that truth. Because friends, if Jesus is alive and we believe that he is, it's not a mistake to lay down our lives for the gospel. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This is a man who believes what he preaches. This is a man who believes what he preaches. And I read that and I think, I want to be able to say that, like Paul. I want to be able to say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It would be better to depart and be with Christ. But deep down, I struggle with that. Don't you? Don't you struggle to believe that this is true? And so friends, we should be people who say, I don't value my life, my ambitions, my hopes and dreams more than I value reaching people with the good news of Jesus. But for us to get there, it's going to take God doing a work in our hearts through his word to convince us that the gospel really is good news worth laying our lives down for. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take God convincing us that the Christian life is not about comfort. It's not about our leisures and the pursuits of the things that we enjoy. It is about picking up the cross and following Jesus, because this life is a breath. And then we have eternity to look forward to. But so many people that we know, so many people around the world do not have an eternity to look forward to. They have an eternity to dread. And that's why it's critical that we adopt Paul's attitude that living is for Christ and dying is gain. Now, unfortunately, Paul is never going to see these Ephesian elders again. These men that he loved, these men that he labored side by side with for 3 years. But Paul had a clear conscience because of the way that he conducted his ministry. And I want you to look at his assessment of his ministry there in Ephesus. First, it was thorough. His ministry was thorough. He says in verse 20 that he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. Even if it was tough to say, even if it was hard to hear, Paul didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable out of love for God and love for them. And that's what we want to characterize our ministries as well, is that we don't hold back from saying anything that's profitable. Now notice, we don't hold back from saying anything. Isn't it true in our culture that a lot of times you hear, well, I'm just being honest. I just needed to get this off my chest. No, you did not. No, you did not. He did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. That's the key word. We want to be people who don't shrink back from saying something that is profitable to our kids, to our coworkers, our friends, the people in our life group. We don't want to shrink back from saying that which is profitable, even though it's hard for us to say and it's hard for others to hear. Paul's ministry was thorough. It wasn't just thorough, it was tireless. Again, look at verse 20. He says he taught publicly and from house to house. He lectured, he dialogued, he met with groups, he met with individuals. According to verse 31, later on, he says, I did this day and night. Paul was tireless. I'm thankful for the example of so many people here at New Life who have this tireless ministry. That no matter how late somebody has a need, day or night, they're eager to meet that. No matter how many people are asking for prayer, they're faithful to pray. They have a tireless ministry. That's the kind that Paul had. And he says his ministry was faithful. It was thorough, it was tireless, it was faithful. Paul certainly gave his personal advice. He shared his convictions. I don't have any doubt about that. But the content of his ministry was what? He declared the whole counsel of God. That was the focus of his ministry. Not sharing his opinions, his convictions, but rather the whole counsel of God. And that's a special challenge to elders in the church. Because isn't it true that we live in a day of topical preaching? And topical preaching is not bad in and of itself. We teach topically almost every single Sunday night. Great topics. But the thing about topical preaching is that can't be the main diet of the church, because topical preaching by nature is people saying, this is what we want you to hear. And with only topical preaching, we can avoid all kinds of things in the scriptures that we need to hear. We can avoid everything that's profitable for the few things that we like. And that's why we're committed to consecutive verse-by-verse preaching through the scripture as the main diet for the church. Because we want to preach the whole counsel of God and not just the topics that we feel good about or that we're interested in. That's why it's so critical. Paul laid down his life for the cause of Christ and for these people. His ministry was thorough, it was tireless, it was faithful. And so, friends, the challenge for us is to follow the leader, to follow the Apostle Paul. He's a leader worth imitating because he laid down his life in service to God and to others. His example shows that. And now he transitions from reminding the Ephesians of his ministry there to giving them this special charge, starting in verse 28. Look there. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So here in verse 28, Paul gives this great charge. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. From our very first elder meeting, which was me and Jason Kennard alone, we have had this verse at the top of our elder meeting notes, over seven years now. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Why? Remember, he's speaking to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves because elders are setting an example for others to follow. We're setting an example. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 on the screen. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Look at those words. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider and imitate. There is a sense in which a church appoints elders so that certain men are held up to be considered. Isn't that interesting to think about? Is that elders, and isn't that humbling to think about if you are an elder, if you're aspiring to be an elder, is that you are being held up so that people would consider your life and think to themselves, if I lived my life like that, what will the outcome be? If I live my life like that, what will my marriage be like in 2 or 3 decades? If I live my life like that, what will my children be like in 2 or 3 decades? If I live my life like that, what will my spiritual life be like? Elders are held up to be considered and then to be imitated. And so Paul tells them very clearly, pay careful attention to yourselves, because people in your church are going to consider your way of life and then they're going to imitate it. And so you'll hear people in pastoral ministry, people in other Christian ministry talk about, I hate how ministry is a fishbowl. Well, that's what you signed up for. Right? That's what you signed up for. So if you don't like living in a fishbowl, you shouldn't consider going into ministry, because that's what it is. It's a fishbowl so that people will consider the outcome of your way of life and then imitate it, hopefully for the better. So that's the first reason that elders have to pay careful attention to themselves, because they're setting an example. But secondly, they have to pay careful attention to themselves because Satan loves to attack and tempt and discredit leaders. Look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I don't know if you ever watch like the National Geographic specials or anything like that. Have you ever seen one on lions and how they hunt? It's horrifying. If I was trapped in the jungle, I would just jump in the river and just end it all, because I would not want to even take this chance that I would be pounced upon by one of these guys. It is so intense. They come out of nowhere like 100 miles an hour and it's just over, you know? It's horrifying. This is what the Bible says that Satan is like, and yet we don't live like this. We don't live like we have an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's not prancing around like Alex the lion from Madagascar. He's prowling, looking for someone to devour. This is intense language. And so I want to put this quote on the screen from Richard Baxter. He was the Bishop of Kidderminster. Doesn't that sound high? In the 1500s, very godly man. Look at what he says. He's speaking to pastors too, all about this passage. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will more ply you with his temptations than other men. If you will be the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restraineth him. He beareth the greatest malice to those that are engaged to do him the greatest mischief. As he hateth Christ more than any of us, because he is the general of the field, the captain of our salvation, and doth more than all the world besides against his kingdom, so doth he hate the leaders under him more than the common soldiers. He knows what a rout he may make among them if the leaders fall before their eyes. And so Baxter makes this great point. He says, listen, it's not just that you have this adversary prowling, it's that he's taking you out on purpose. Because if he can take out the leaders of the church, then he can make a rout among the people as well, as their examples fall before them. That's why it's such a discouraging thing we hear in the news of another pastor falling into sin. discrediting the ministry, discrediting that particular local church, doing ruin to their families, doing harm to the name of Christ. It's so sad. And so Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. But then he says, and pay careful attention to all the flock. Why? He says, first, because it's God's church. It's God's church. Don't we have such a bad habit here in the United States of referring to certain large churches as so-and-so's church? I think it betrays this idea that it's not really God's church. It's something that a particular personality has built. But Paul reminds them, this is God's church. That's why we have to pay careful attention to the flock. He says, pay careful attention to the flock because Christ purchased it with his own blood. Elders have been given oversight of the church. Think about this, who was so valuable to Jesus that he shed his blood for her. I mean, just think about that for a moment. How is value determined in the market? If you ever take an economics class, you know this answer. Value is determined by what people are willing to pay for something. I think about how bizarre that it is that these like clear rocks go for thousands and thousands of dollars because we decided that. I remember when Kendra and I were engaged, I was in a senior management class and we were doing this case study on Zales. And part of the big campaign was that diamond is an investment. But I've been to business school. That's exactly right, Jim. I've been to business school. That's not an investment. An investment is something that you buy in order to sell later. How do you think my wife would feel if I told her, hey, babe, we made a great investment in 2003. That's worth a lot more now, so I'm ready to cash in. That's not an investment. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah. The pastor's wife is not going to get an upgrade, I'm afraid, Trudy. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. How do we determine value for things? What are people willing to pay? What is Christ's blood worth? It's got infinite value. Infinite value. And that is what elders have been given charge over, that which Christ valued infinitely with his own blood. And then finally, why do we pay careful attention to the flock? It's because wolves are always threatening the body of Christ. And what's interesting about this is that wolves are never dressed like wolves, Jesus says. They dress in sheep's clothing. And no matter how well they're disguised, if you're paying attention, you can tell the difference. It's like those old Wile E. Coyote cartoons. You know, if you weren't paying attention, he looks dressed up just like one of the sheep, but if you pay attention at all, you're like, well, that's not a sheep. And it's the same way with the church. If elders are paying attention, there's no way for false teachers to slip in unnoticed. But if we're not doing our jobs, if we're not paying attention, then these wolves can come in. And so what should we do? Paul says, be alert. Be alert because for 3 years, I did not stop admonishing everyone day and night with tears. Be alert. A security guard's job is to protect the well-being of the people under his or her care. And if they fall asleep on the job, we hold them responsible. We say, you were hired to keep watch over these people. You fell asleep. You weren't doing your job. You're fired. But in the church, there are so many pastors who have either become false teachers themselves or who have allowed false teachers to come into the church, and no one has done anything. Paul tells the Galatians, the church, not the leaders, I can't believe that you let these false teachers in. He holds them responsible, not primarily even the leaders. And so we should hold pastors accountable. And pastors, we have to hold one another accountable to keeping watch over the sheep. Many American churches have lost their effectiveness in ministry, and they haven't lost their effectiveness because they're not relevant enough to the culture. They've lost their effectiveness because they've stopped preserving the gospel. And as a result, they have nothing to proclaim. And so just think about this for a minute. How many people in our country every single Sunday are going through a difficult time? They're asking theological questions. And so with great hesitation, with great fear and reservation, they come to a local church somewhere on Sunday morning. And the message that they hear is, I'm fine and you're fine, everything is fine. What can they conclude except whatever answers that I'm looking for, they obviously can't be found in the church. And it's because we failed to do the work of preserving the gospel so that we have a message to proclaim to the world, a message of hope in Christ. And so for all those reasons, Paul says, keep careful watch on yourselves and on all the flock. That's what Paul did. He was a leader worth imitating. And then he demonstrates this great faith in God and also points them back to his example once more. Look at verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus, never to return, but he didn't despair. He didn't despair, even though he loved these people so much and wasn't going to see them again, but he trusted in God to complete the good work that he'd begun in them. He's just reminded the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit made them overseers of the church of God. And now Paul is living out that same theology. He's living out his own theology. This church wasn't his church, wasn't Paul's church. It was God's church. And the Holy Spirit had made these men overseers. And so whatever you're leading, this is a critical point to keep in mind. None of us are indispensable. None of us are indispensable. Christ said he would build his church. And so when leaders move away, as we're going to lose several great leaders again this summer, just like we do every summer. Job transfers, graduation. This happens to us at least once a year, usually more than once a year. And it's critical that we remember, I have to remind myself of this every day, that none of us are indispensable. Christ will build his church. He's leaving the Ephesian elders with what? With God's word. His confidence wasn't in himself, it was in the word of God, which is able to build them up, to sustain them. And in these final remarks, he points back once again to his example as a leader, and he highlights the sacrificial way that he served them. Look what he says again. He says, I didn't take from you. He says, I didn't want your money. I didn't want your fine clothes. I didn't ask for anything that you could offer. What I wanted was your hearts to be devoted to the Lord alone, fully and completely. He says, look, I didn't take from you. Rather, what did he do? He gave. Paul worked hard at making and selling tents so that he could support himself. And look at what it says, so that he could support those who were with him. Have you ever thought about that before? That Paul worked hard all day to earn money to support himself and to support those who were with him. And then on top of that, day and night, he admonished the church. You have an example of tireless devotion here, a leader worth imitating. Now, Paul taught very clearly that those who serve well as elders have every right to be compensated by the church. He even says those who work hard at preaching and teaching are worth double honor in 1 Timothy 5. He wasn't against that. So why did he do this? Why did he choose to work a job in Ephesus instead of receiving support from the church like he did in other cities? He says the answer is here, to help the weak. In Ephesus, you had, like in Thessalonica as well, you had many people who were weak, not physically, but in faith. And so they were just sitting around waiting for the return of Jesus instead of working hard to provide for themselves, to provide for their families, to have something that they could be generous with and ready to share with other Christians who were in need. And so Paul says, I worked hard to set you an example, to serve you, to help the weak. Because it's not about him. And it's not about what Paul gets out of it. It's about being a leader worth imitating so that when he leaves, they have that strong example to follow. And look at what they thought of him. Look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I think this is so significant. You have these men, these elders in the church, and they're kneeling with Paul and they're weeping. And this is the first century. You know, these are not men who grew up watching The Notebook. You know, these are tough men who labored alongside Paul, and yet when he leaves, they weep over him. They weep. I heard Matt Chandler coin a phrase one time at an Acts 29 event that we were at. He said, "We have a lot of gospel goodbyes at our church." And I thought that was such a great way to put it, gospel goodbyes. This is a gospel goodbye. Paul isn't leaving for a better opportunity to go pursue his hobbies or his interests or his career. He's leaving for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. This is a gospel goodbye. And friends, because of our context and our theology, we have more gospel goodbyes than most churches do. Our context means that every 2, 3, 4 years, we have lots of people that we have to give a gospel goodbye to. Our theology means that we have a lot of gospel goodbyes because our theology is not, let's try to keep all the very best leaders here at New Life, but rather, let's send the very best leaders to unreached people groups, like you saw Jim and Rachel Jobe on the screen this morning. Let's send our very best leaders out to unreached peoples to plant churches among them. These are gospel goodbyes. They're hard. The Apostle Paul had lots of these. And that's because the greatest church leader, and one of the greatest leaders of all time, was a leader worth imitating, who sacrificially laid down his life for the good of others. That's just the kind of leader that he was. And so friends, as we think about ourselves this morning, we're called to emulate Paul's example. He wasn't perfect, right? Paul is not Jesus, but he was a great example of one that we should consider the outcome of his way of life and imitate his faith. And so whatever you are called to do in your life, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a teacher, an engineer, a doctor, a student, whatever your calling is right now, you're called to be a leader worth imitating. And leaders worth imitating lay down their lives in service to God and others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's teaching and his example. We have in Paul a man that we can consider the outcome of his way of life, and we can imitate his faith. God, we confess that whatever scale of leadership we are exerting currently, whether just to a handful of people or to many people, that we have not been as faithful as we need to be. We would not want people to imitate our example in every single way. And so, Lord, this morning, we pray that we, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be people whose lives and examples are worth imitating. We pray that we would lay down our lives serving you and serving others. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us personally and speak to us together about the ways that we need to die die to ourselves and to our ambitions, die to our selfishness, die to certain sins that have already been crucified with Christ, and yet we still give a foothold and power in our lives. We pray that we would be men and women worth imitating. But we know that we cannot do that without you. And so, God, we come to you fully expecting that you will answer our prayer and that you will continue to sanctify us and make us leaders worth imitating. In Jesus' name, amen.